Proverbs 30, and I'll be reading verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to this text of Holy Scripture. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is pure and that you are a shield to those who put their trust in you. And may we not add to your words, lest you rebuke us and we be found a liar. And so teach us by this the supremacy, the ultimate and infallible authority of Holy Scripture. And so we pray you would teach us by this text to value your word all the more. And so we pray, help me in preaching. Use me as a weak earthen vessel to communicate your everlasting and eternal truth. And may we hear and heed what this passage teaches. And may we apply it to our hearts and to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now in Proverbs 30, and these are the words of Agur. And we see that in verse 2, he says something very interesting about himself, which is kind of a lead up to these verses. He says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One." He says in verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven? Or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the water in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his son? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?" And so we see the limitation of man's knowledge about the Almighty, about God, without special revelation. He's saying, if God just kept himself quiet, I am more stupid than any man. I don't have the knowledge of the Holy One. If it was left to my devices, if it was left up to mere human reasoning, I would never know the one who gathered the wind in his fist. I would never know the one who's bound the water in a garment. I would never know the one who has established all the ends of the earth. I would never know his name or his son's name. That's the context of what he's talking about here. I would never know God. I would never know, according to verse 3, he calls him the Holy One, if God did not reveal himself to me. I would never know God. I would never know who God is or what God is, ultimately, in any saving or meaningful way, unless God spoke. Because yes, the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the sky above does proclaim his handiwork. It does proclaim, but it does not proclaim a saving knowledge of God. And it's only the law of the Lord that is perfect, converting the soul. The heavens do declare the glory of God, but they do not convert the soul. That's only what the law of the Lord can do. And so after talking about the reality of not knowing the Holy One unless God reveals, he then talks about the wonder and the preciousness of God's special revelation. In light of talking about those things, he talks about how precious it is to have the Word of God, which is pure. In light of realizing that I cannot know God truly and savingly if it was left to me, he is praising and glorying in the word of God, which is pure. So that's the context of these verses. And so the main point of this sermon is every word of God is pure and he is a shield. Do not add to his words lest he rebuke you. My first point, every word of God is pure and he is a shield. Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield. My second point, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. So again, my first point, every word of God is pure, and he is a shield. So again, in light of him talking about how we cannot know God through what is made in a saving way, we can know something about God, but not unto salvation. He says, every word of God is pure. It is a tested, it's a refined. It's talking about the reality of how you purify gold or metals, and it's a pure word. It's been tried, it's been tested, it's been refined, and the word of God is perfectly pure. It's infallible, it's without error, it's perfect, because it comes from a God, it comes from the true and living God who cannot lie. And so the word is perfectly pure. Every word of God is pure. It is not something that is obscure, but clear. The word of God, because it's pure, is by and large clear. Not everything in the Bible is equally clear, but especially those things that we must know and believe unto salvation are so clear in the Bible that they can be known by ordinary means of understanding. And this is even what our Confession of Faith says as it relates to the clarity of Scripture. This is in chapter 1, paragraph 7. It says, quote, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them, end quote. So they're saying not everything in Scripture is equally clear, but what needs to be known for salvation, people who have degrees or don't, those who are learned or unlearned, can come to a sufficient understanding of the saving message of God in the gospel. And that's why the Bible is described as a lamp and a light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A lamp doesn't obscure things, it makes things bright. It makes things knowable. So without the word of God, it would be obscure. Yes, life, we wouldn't know who and what God is. We wouldn't know how to live this life. But the word of God is a lamp and a light. It's a lamp and a light. The Bible also talks about itself and says, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so the word of God, the entrance of God's words actually gives light. And it gives understanding to the simple. They are pure words. They are clear words. They are understandable words. We, of course, know that we cannot truly understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. But that's not because the Bible is unclear. That's because we are hardened in our hearts. The problem for people not understanding the Bible ultimately is not an intellectual problem, but a moral problem. People don't want to understand the Bible because the Bible condemns their lifestyle. And so the problem is not the clarity of the word, it's the sinfulness of the human heart. The sinfulness of the human heart. If you turn to Psalm chapter 12, we actually sang this morning, but we see there talk about the purity of the word of God. Psalm 12 and verse 6. Psalm 12 and verse 6. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And so we see this reality of the psalmist expressing the purity of the words of the Lord. They are like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified, not just once, not just twice, not just three times, but seven times. And if seven and many times in the word of God is a number of perfection. So it's been perfectly purified seven times. And so we see that reality. The words of the Lord are pure words. And so this text is teaching us in Proverbs chapter 30, and that being a cross reference, that the word of God is pure. It is infallible. It is clear. Again, especially as it relates to things concerning salvation. And this also means whenever someone receives counsel or gives counsel to someone that's not in line with Scripture, that is not leading them to purity or to the way they ought to go. It's leading them astray. So there is no neutrality in that sense. Either you're giving someone God's counsel and it's helping them walk in the light, or you're giving them devilish counsel that is helping them walk in darkness. Because only by the pure word of God are we able to walk in the way that God wants us to walk. This is what the word of God does for us. Because it's either giving people counsel from the pure word of God, or it's giving people the impure opinions of man. But what ultimately is the word of God about? What ultimately does the word of God point to and show and open up? Ultimately, what the word of God shows is the person and work of Christ. That is ultimately what the Bible is all about. The Bible can be summarized. It's all about the person and work of Christ. Let me show you this to you in a few passages. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Because to understand the word of God aright, we must understand what is the main message of the book, or the books of the Bible. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 25. Luke 24, starting at verse 25, and I'll read down to verse 27. He says in this text, this is the Lord Jesus walking with the men to the road, on the road to Emmaus, and he summarizes what's the Old Testament about, and by implication, therefore, that's what the New Testament is about, because they have the same message. He says, then he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So he takes them to, or on the road, he explains them the law of Moses, the prophets, the entirety of the scriptures, which we would know as Genesis to Malachi. And he opens that up to them and he says the Old Testament scriptures are about himself. The main message of the Old Testament is about that the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. He says that's what the main message is. So if a person is reading the Old Testament and they're not seeing it with a reference to the sufferings of Christ and him entering into his glory, Jesus says they're fools. If someone reads the Old Testament without that, Jesus does not commend them. He rebukes them. "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Fools read the Bible, the Old Testament, without Christ. The wise read it knowing everything I read in the Old Testament has something to do with the sufferings of the Messiah and him entering into his glory. That's what the Old Testament is about. So if we are going to read the pure word of God aright, if it truly is going to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, we must read it in light of Luke 24, or we're not reading it how Jesus taught us to read it. Let me show you other texts that talk about this. This isn't the only text. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This is Jesus rebuking the Pharisees. John chapter 5, and I'll start my reading at verse 38. John 5 and verse 38. It says, "But you do not have his word," meaning the Pharisees, "abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Or if you look down at verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, saying, you search the scriptures. You look at the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and you miss the entire point of the scriptures. They testify of me. And he says, if you read the scriptures without me, you are not really understanding them. Because if you believe Moses, you will believe me, because he wrote about me, Jesus says. If you actually had your trust in Moses, you would see that I'm all over Genesis to Deuteronomy. Because Moses' primary theme was to prophesy about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. But he says, but if you don't believe his writings, he's saying you don't really believe his writings, because if you really believe them, you would believe me. Because if you don't believe his writings, why would you ever believe my words? And so the writings of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, testify of Christ. And if a person reads Genesis to Deuteronomy without Christ as the main focus, Jesus says, you missed the entire point. You missed the entire point. You have not really read the Bible. Here he's talking about Moses' writing, Genesis to Deuteronomy, unless you read Christ in those passages. Not because you're forcing them, but because they're there naturally. Because he is the main subject of the Old Testament. Another text, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the same message. Not only did Jesus proclaim this message, that he was the main point of the Old Testament, but the apostles did as well. And 1 Peter 1 is a great example of that. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Listen to how Peter, by the Holy Spirit, thinks about the Old Testament scriptures. And he learned from our Lord. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So again, we see Peter by the Holy Spirit. This salvation, the prophets inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come to us, the grace that would come to believers. And they searched what manner of time when the Spirit of Christ in them. And what was the Spirit of Christ doing in the Old Testament scriptures? He was prophesying beforehand about what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Does that sound familiar? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered in his glory? Sounds like Peter learned something from Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus says the Old Testament about. And Peter says the Old Testament is all about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And if you haven't read it in that light, you have not truly read the Old Testament. And by implication, of course, you haven't truly read the New Testament in the way you should. Because the whole Bible is about the sufferings or the humiliation of Christ and his glories or his exaltation. The sufferings and glories of Christ. But let me show you another apostle who makes a similar point. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Because to understand the purity of the Word of God and it being a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, we must know what the main point of the Word of God is. And I'm trying to show you the main point of both Testaments is the sufferings and glory of Christ. Romans 1, starting at verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Romans 1 and now verse 2. Romans 1 and verse 2. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's there again. Paul, by the Spirit, says the gospel of God that he separated to, this was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What scriptures does he have in mind? The Old Testament. And then he doesn't say sufferings and glory, but he does describe it. He says that he was born in the seed of David. That's his sufferings, his humiliation. But then he talks about his resurrection from the dead. That's shorthand of saying the Old Testament talks about how this one would come, the Messiah, who would be born as the seed of David, but would be risen again from the dead, his sufferings and glory. And so he's saying that's what the Old Testament was about. It was the Old Testament scriptures concern his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so this is what the pure word of God does for us. It shows us Christ. And by being in Christ, it doesn't mean that there is not practical application in the Old Testament. That's not what I'm trying to show you here. There's much practical application in the Old Testament. There's much things that we ought to obey and things we ought to avoid. And we can learn a lot practically from the Old Testament. Of course, 1,000 times, yes. But we only understand the practical application if it's rooted in the sufferings and glory of Christ. Otherwise, that practical application is moralism and not Christianity. It's moralism, not Christianity. Moralism can have you tell you do things, don't do this and do this. But that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is because of the sufferings and glories of Christ, who is the promised Redeemer. I therefore, in light of being in him, indwelt by his Spirit, desire to obey the commandments of God. Moralism tells you do this and live to earn your right standing with God. Christianity says Christ earned it for you through his sufferings and glory, and therefore you obey out of thankful gratitude and love for the one who first loved you. And so this is what the Word of God teaches. And so the Word of God is centered upon the sufferings and glories of Christ. And all of the practical application of the Old Testament, and there is much, must always be rooted in that message. Must be rooted in the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That is the foundation of it. And so the Word of God is pure. And to rightly understand that pure Word of God, we must read it in light of the sufferings and glories of Christ. But then this verse in verse 5 also says, he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Those who really believe and trust the Word of God and know its purity and genuinely believe that are those who trust in the God of the Word as a shield. And so he is a shield. He is a protector from all those who, or for all those who put their trust in him. He is a shield as it relates to justification, because we are shielded from the revenging wrath of God. We are shielded from God's anger to be cast into hell, and we are shielded because Christ took it for us. So we are shielded in sanctification, in justification. And we are also shielded in sanctification, knowing that nothing can come upon us which is not for our good and for God's glory, because he's our shield. Everything that happens upon us is under God's arrangement for our good and for his glory, because he's a shield to those who put their trust in him. The Lord God, the psalmist says, is a sun and a shield, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84, verse 11. That is what I just want to make sure I'm getting that reference right. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. Yes, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. And then it goes on, actually says more. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. And so we see that the Lord is a shield for his people. Everyone who trusts in the Lord, they will find him to be a perfect shield. Those who trust in him will find him to be a great protector, and they will have no reason to fear. This is why the Bible repeatedly says to God's people, fear not, or do not be afraid. Because why should we be afraid when we have the Lord God, the Omnipotent One, as our shield, as our protector, as the one who does what is good for us and for his glory? But let me show you the contrast. What is the opposite? What does it look like for people who don't truly believe the Word of God is pure, who don't really submit their life to the Word of God, and who do not really trust in the Lord and in his Word? If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 30, we see the contrast. We'll see first in Isaiah 30 and then in 31. Isaiah 30, starting at verse 1, and I'll read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 30, 1 and 2. Isaiah 30, 1 and 2, it says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. He says these are rebellious children. And you know why they're rebellious? They want counsel, but they don't want counsel of the Lord. They devise plans, but not plans that are rooted in God's Spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And they go down to Egypt, but they haven't asked God's advice. And why do they go down? Because they want to be strengthened, not in the Lord, but in Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. They're rebellious children. So you know people who are rebellious children, who are rebellious people, rebelling against the Lord because they want to take counsel, but they don't want to get counsel from the Lord. It's those type of people who say, I want my life to be better, but I don't want to hear about your God. I want my life to be better, but I don't want to obey what God says. I don't want to be submissive to God. It's people who want their life to be different, but do not want to follow the precepts of God. And all it leads is that they may add sin to sin. And so this is what it looks like for someone to not believe the word of God is pure, at least not in practice, and for them to not trust in the Lord as a shield. Or if you look at chapter 31, Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Isaiah 31 and verse 1. It says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. So these people, what are they marked by? They trust in man's devices. They trust in man's solution. They say, my shield is not in the Lord, but in man. In man. They rely on Egypt. They rely on horses. They trust in chariots. And why? Because they are very strong. And so they trust the strength of men instead of the almighty power of God. Because he says they look to those things, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. And so it's contrasting the reality of this is the opposite. These are examples of the opposite of people who believe that the word of God is pure and a shield of that God is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And so this is what we see. We are not to be like these rebellious children. We're not to be like those who go down to Egypt because our trust is in man. Because our trust is in man. And so we see in this first verse that every word of God is pure, and that he, God, is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Now my second point, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. The whole verse says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. So we see in light of the reality that God's word is pure, that he's a shield to those who put their trust in him, in light of that declaration, we see that if someone adds to God's words, if someone goes and tries to have a better solution than God's solution, if they try to implement a strategy that God hasn't implemented, God will rebuke them and they will be found a liar. You know, a key way that this happens in our day is what's called pragmatism. Pragmatism, rightly understood. Sometimes people use pragmatism as a synonym for being practical, but they're not really synonyms. Pragmatic, in its true definition, is it's right because it works. It's right because it works. It's not living by principle. It's not living by what God says. It's living by if it works, it must be right. And this is a dominant way people think. How can it be wrong if it works? How can it be wrong if it feels so good? How can it be wrong if it does what I desire? And even the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, had to address this when people were saying about him that he was saying, let us do evil that good may come. They were slanderously saying that Paul's message was do evil and good will come. And he's saying, that's not our message. Their condemnation, those who are saying that, is just. And also, almost every single cult has been connected with adding to the word of God. Adding to the word of God. You have Mormonism, of course, with the Book of Mormon and other things. You have Jehovah's Witness, who are modern-day Arianisms, believe that the sun was created because, not necessarily because they are adding in a sense, but they are because their watchtower interpretation, which is Arian, which is false, becomes the measure of all things. Ellen G. White with the Seventh-day Adventists, who was a prophetess, and all those things. I've been listening to a lot of stuff recently. I've listened to, it was like 4 long videos on the Seventh-day Adventists. That was very interesting to learn more about the SDA and all those things. And Ellen G. White, this lady who had these visions and these prophecies and leading people astray. And so there's so many things that might want to be connected with the Bible. Mormons would say they believe the Bible. Jehovah's Witness would say they believe the Bible. Seventh-day Adventists would say they believe the Bible. Even Muslims, in a certain sense, would say they believe the Bible, believe it or not. In a certain sense, they would. They actually believe that the Torah, the Gospels, and the Psalms are inspired by God. The way they get around it is by saying it's been corrupted. That's the way they get around it. But they do. Muslims believe that the Torah, Psalms, and Gospels are inspired by God, at least in theory. And so many people go astray when they add to God's words. And the key way someone adds, maybe you have obviously the cults as an example, but whenever we say, I know that's what God's word says, but I want to do it this way. That's someone in practice adding to God's word. They might say, till the cows come home, as we would say, I believe the Bible. I believe that I want to submit to the Bible. But whenever you have someone say, I believe God, but you might have a man who says he believes the word of God, and then you give him counsel on what it looks like for him to love his wife. And he says, well, I believe the Bible, but I think this is better. Or a wife who has a disobedient husband, and you take her to 1 Peter 3, that she's to submit to her husband, even if her husband doesn't obey the word. And she says, well, I just don't think that's the best strategy. That's a person adding to the word by saying, I know better than God. I know better than God on what to do. Again, they might say, I believe in God's word, but in practice, they believe their philosophy is better. They believe their ways are better. These realities of things. I was listening to an interesting video this week as well, which kind of connected me with this sermon, and about the reality of what's called Alcoholic Anonymous. Very, very popular group, commonly called AA. Alcoholics Anonymous. And in AA, well, one thing is you could have not been drunk for 35 years, but you continue to have to say your name and I am an alcoholic. That's what you have to say in AA. Not you were, but you are currently. And one of their big things in that is you have to have a higher power. But you know the higher power could be the doorknob. It really can. It can be the squirrel outside. It just has to be something beside yourself. This is what AA teaches. This is wrong for a couple reasons. And this can even, people in Christian circles can be connected with this. Well, one is alcoholic is not a good terminology because it has the disease model. When you say alcoholic, it's a disease that came upon you. The Bible uses the word drunkard and drunkenness. Also, two, to say you can believe whatever higher power you want, you're telling people, please break the first commandments. Please commit idolatry. And also, too, we believe that when a person is saved, they're no longer identified with their sin. We know this explicitly from the Word of God, because Paul, by the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 6, talks a list of sins, drunkenness being one of them, being drunkards. And he says, and such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're justified, but you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So people are not identified with their sin anymore. And so people find freedom in Christ. But when we try to help people get freedom and it's not based on the Word of God, it's not true freedom. Because what happens if you have someone who finds freedom, quote unquote, from what the world would call an addiction, and they haven't found Christ, you know what happens? They just go to a more acceptable sin. They just get ensnared to a more acceptable sin. They just get entangled to something that is maybe not as outwardly harmful, but still something that's sin against God. But the Word of God teaches that when we come to Christ, we go from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. We go from being identified with our sin to saying, that was the old me. But that me died because old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This doesn't mean we don't struggle, and it doesn't mean we don't still have remaining sin that we have to fight against. It doesn't mean any of that, but it means our sin no longer is our identity. Our sin is no longer our master, and there is no such thing in someone's identity. No one should call themselves a lying Christian or a thieving Christian. or an adulterous Christian, or a murderous Christian, or a fornicating Christian, because we never identify with our sin. We never should identify with our sin. So, and people will even use, and it's somewhat more popular, more common for people to say, I'm a same-sex attracted Christian. This actually is language that people will use. This is not even joking. The other things you might say, no one would say that. But people do use the language, I'm a same-sex attracted Christian. And you know what they're doing? They're identifying themselves with their sin. When God says, if you're in Christ, you were maybe a homosexual, but you're not anymore. You've been redeemed. That doesn't mean you might not struggle against desires and have to fight against it and all those things. That can happen. But you're no longer identified with it. And so we do not want to add to God's word where we think that our strategies of helping people are better. God's strategies for helping people are the best. And we do not want to add to his words, or again, the way you can do it practically without doctrinally adding to his word, you can say things like, I know that's what God says, but. I know that's what God says, but I want to do something else. And so really, a person must first have a desire to obey God before they'll ever want to hear the counsel of God. A person's heart must be, I want to do it God's way. Otherwise, they will make excuses for why, give 10,000 excuses, so to speak, of why they shouldn't do it that way. But it says here that if we add to God's words, if we do it another way, God will rebuke us. And if we're his children and we live in a time where we are doing it our own way, key way God rebukes us is by his loving fatherly chastisement, where he chastises us, where he disciplines us because we are unwilling to do it his way. We are unwilling to do it his way. And of course, those who follow false religions because they add to God's word, of course, they will be rebuked as a condemning judge, as they will fall into condemnation. But when we add to God's words, we don't want to add to God's words lest he rebuke us and we be found a liar. Because when we go contrary to God's words, we are only in lies. Because you either have the truth of God's word or lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's either or. So he will rebuke us and we will be found a liar if we add to his words. We are not to add to God's words lest he rebuke us and we be found a liar. Someone could have the objection, though, to a church like ours. They could say, and I want you to be prepared, because I know how some people could hear this sermon based on something that we practice at this church. They could say, but doesn't your church have a confession of faith? And isn't that adding to God's words? You're saying you have the Bible, but you also look to the 1689 confession for guidance. So don't those contradict each other? If you're saying, don't add to God's word, don't add to his word lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar, how is that not contradictory? You're saying the word of God is pure, everything you need in the Bible, and therefore all you need is the Bible. The problem with that is Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Bible. Mormons believe the Bible. Cults believe the Bible. The question is not, do you believe the Bible? But the question is, what do you believe the Bible teaches? Because people, and it sounds very spiritual, no creed but Christ. The question is the Mormon Christ, the Jehovah's Witness Christ, the Muslim Christ, which Christ? Okay, no creed but Christ, but which Christ? Because there's many different Christs in the world. There's many different people who say Christ, and they mean completely different things than what the Bible means. There's people who say things like, no creed but the Bible. But you ask them, well, what is the Bible? Is it the apocryphal books that Rome adds? Is it the 66 books? Is it only the New Testament? Is it only the Old Testament? What do you mean by the Bible? And so therefore, in that question, it's not only that we say we believe the Bible, we also have to say what we believe the Bible teaches. Because cults and heretics, you know what they were very, a lot of people don't know this, a lot of times cults and heretics, they would say, all I'm doing is quoting the Bible. Like they would take verses like, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And they would say, all I'm doing is quoting the Bible. The Bible says Jesus is a man. I just believe the Bible. And that's what heretics do by saying, I don't want to be governed by anything. I just believe the Bible. That sounds good until you realize there's many cults in the world that say they believe the Bible. So then the question for someone, okay, I can understand what you mean. Okay, no creed but Christ is doesn't really make sense. No creed but the Bible. Then why the confession? The confession A good confession, not infallible, it's not the ultimate authority by any means, but it's a safeguard against heresy. It's a safeguard against heresy. Because what we're saying, we're not saying this, the confession is the authority. What we're saying is this is a time-tested way of what the church has confessed throughout the centuries of what we believe the Trinity is, what we believe the deity of Christ is, what we believe the Bible is. Because if someone says no creed but Christ, then you have to say what Christ? And we say in our confession, we define what we mean by Christ, the one who is truly God and truly man. And so the confession is just a safeguard so that we don't fall into the trap of heresy by going our own way. By going our own way. This is why creeds and confessions have been written, because we are saying not only do we believe the Bible, but this is what we believe the Bible teaches about God, about the Trinity, about salvation, etc., a host of topics. Our confession has 32 chapters, beginning with the reality of Holy Scripture and ending with, I want to make sure I'm getting the chapter right. The last one is on of the last judgment. So that's what the last chapter is on, of the last judgment. So it has many different things in which it discusses. And so it's a safeguard. So if someone ever says to me, Sam, you cannot believe in the sufficiency of Scripture and believe that a confession is a guide, I would say, all we're saying is the confession is unpacking what we believe Scripture teaches. And you know, this is what a man does every time he preaches. This is a safeguard because many churches that you go to, even if they don't have confessions, they do, they're just not written. Because if you have a man who's guest preaching there and he preaches contrary to what they believe, they're not going to say, oh, you can just preach whatever you want. They're not going to say, because they have a confession, they just haven't publicized it. But what a church that does have a confession, the benefit they have is that man is not free to just preach whatever he wants. He's not free to reinvent the wheel every week. He has a time-tested standard of orthodoxy, which he must confirm and conform to. Otherwise, he might teach all types of heresies if it's just left up to him. And so this is why a confession of faith is not adding to God's word at all. It's just seeking to summarize what the word of God says. A confession, if it's good, is simply saying this is what we believe the Bible teaches about this subject. And even our confession of faith says itself that the supreme judge is Scripture. Let me read a paragraph. This is the last paragraph in our confession on Scripture. This is chapter 1, paragraph 10. It says, quote, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved," end quote. So they're saying the supreme judge by which we judge everything, the ultimate judge, is the Holy Scripture. So they confess that themselves. So all a confession is seeking to do is unpack what we believe the Scriptures teach. And our confession of faith has the historic doctrines about the Bible, the Trinity, the Christ, salvation, and also, of course, holding to distinct Baptist beliefs and practices. So holding a confession of faith is not adding to God's word. It's just saying what we believe the sufficient Scriptures teach. Because if someone says, I believe in the sufficient Scripture, therefore I don't believe in confessions. You say, well, do you believe, who do you believe Jesus is? Well, he's this and that. You just tell me your confession. Oh, you don't believe in confessions? What's the Bible? Oh, it's the 66 books of the Old New Testament. You're giving me your confession. You don't believe in confessions, but you say, I believe in the Trinity, and I believe it's one God and three persons, and they're all equal in power and glory. Thank you. You're giving me your confession. Because all a confession is saying what you believe the Bible teaches. And so therefore, they're not at odds with each other. Unless we never explain what the Bible means by what it says. But when we ever explain what we mean by what the Bible says, we are therefore giving our confession. And so it's important that we have that. And I could see someone reading this passage and thinking that they contradict. So I wanted to address that issue that could come up as it relates to how do we hold the sufficiency of Scripture, but also have a confession for the church. And so in some concluding application, without the pure word of God, a person can never hear and believe in the saving work of Christ. It is only through the pure word of God that we come to salvation. And we should be so thankful as God's people that God has given us the pure word. We would never know God. We would never know his name or his son's name. Isn't it very interesting in Proverbs? It actually, his name and his son's name. That's very interesting. His name and his son's name. But we would never know it unless it was the word of God that came to us. Unless we had the Holy Scriptures, we would have never been saved. And so let us prize the pure word of God and seek to bring every thought captive to obey it, to find life and peace. And may all of our thinking about the word of God, may your thinking about it always be centered upon the sufferings and glories of Christ, because that's the main message of the Bible. May our thinking always be rooted in Christ. And let us always be those who seek to tether our hearts and our minds to the word, trusting in him as a shield, not adding to his words, but submitting to his words and seeking to understand and apply it to our life. The best way to live is by obeying the word of God. This is the heart of sanctification. Let me bring this, maybe this last application. You know what sanctification really can be boiled down to? Not because I have some special thing, but just because it's what the word of God teaches. It's about believing the truth. Because what is sin but trying to get you to believe a lie? All sin can be boiled down to, why do you give in to sin? Because you believed a lie. You believed a lie. But when we obey the word, we're believing the truth. And therefore, the way to more and more overcome sin is by believing the word more and trusting that when God tells you not to do something or to do something, because he gave his only begotten son for you, his ways are best. His ways are best. That is a key way to overcome sin, is by renewing your mind so much to see the poison on that sin. Because the devil and the world wants us to see it with candy coating. The word of God helps us see it in its clear light as poison to our soul. The way of the transgressor is hard, the word of God says. And so we must know that, and we must walk in God's ways, trusting in his word that he is a shield and living according to his precepts, all rooted and grounded in the person and saving work of Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you would help us to live it, to apply it, to walk in it. Thank you for Christ, our Lord and Savior. And may these truths help us to live more faithfully to you because you've given us your pure word. In Jesus' name, amen.